Over the last 4 years, we've been looking at one of the longest, one of the oldest, one of the most epic, most detailed historical biographies that has ever come down to us from the ancient world. We've been looking at the life of King David, Israel's greatest ever king. And each autumn and winter, we pick up the story again and do the next instalment. And this week, we begin again for another year. The instalment of that story. And just as we've seen in previous years, this year, let me tell you, it is exactly the same. You've got the same thing. There's the plots, the betrayals, the romance, the battles, the weapons, the bizarre moral situations that seem to come up. Most of all, above anything else, you've got this intensely personal, intensely intimate love-hate relationship between Saul and David. Remember, Saul is the king that the people chose, and he's on the way out. He did not obey God, he's on the way out. David is the king that God chose, and God is making David to be the king. And so today, we start off this new instalment with a week of recap, bringing us all up to speed on this love-hate relationship between Saul and David. And then next week, we're going to see the story continue. And we're going to see how this love-hate relationship carries on as Saul finally meets his end. It takes him like about 3 chapters to die. It's drawn-out death. But we'll see what happens there. And so now the way is open for David to become king. Maybe not. So that's in the coming weeks. If you're a newcomer or you've just recently joined on a Sunday afternoon, then this week is perfect for you. Welcome along, because this is a recap week, so you really get to appreciate where we are up to in the story. Make sure you come back next week, though. Come back and join us next week. Come back and join us for the series and really taste this part of the Bible as we do the series. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for this story, which, though old and sometimes strange, speaks to each one of us. Thank you that it speaks to us as we relate to the struggles and the victories of David. Thank you most of all that it speaks to us about great King David's even greater son and how we relate to him. Please let us learn from you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. It's one thing to trust God when you're in trouble, when you've got nowhere else to turn to, when you've got nowhere else to go. It's one thing to trust God then. You're in a complete cul-de-sac. It's a total dead end. It's one thing to trust God then, but it's another thing entirely to trust God when you have an alternative, especially an attractive alternative. In other words, there is another way you could go. There is another place you could turn. There is another person that you could call on. You've got options. I'm not talking about, you know, the difference between two godly paths, you know, where both are trusting in God and you're trying to work out what to do. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about trust in God versus not at all. Trust in God versus some other way. And you have to choose. See, it's one thing to trust God when you're in trouble, but it's another thing entirely to trust God when you've got an alternative, especially an attractive alternative. See, at the start of this passage here, 1 Samuel 24, at the start of this passage, David's on the run. At the end of the passage, he's still on the run. Nothing's changed. Oh, but in fact, everything has changed. Because this time, David had an alternative. This time, David had power, because this time, Saul had been put into his hand. We've never seen that before. Not up to now, not up until this point. This time, Saul had come into his hand, and then and there, David looked to God. Then and there, he trusted God. He actively looked to God this time because he went against the alternative that he could have chosen. I'm not talking about the difference between two godly paths, you know, where both would be trusting in him, whichever one you do. I'm talking about trust in God versus not at all. Trust in God versus some other way. Perhaps it's a business practice. And an opportunity has come your way in business. And no one would ever know. And it's just this once. And no one would ever know. And it would clear the debt. That's the main thing. It would clear the debt. Perhaps it's an opportunity to cover over something forever. Yeah, you did it. And you regret it. You never do it again. And the evidence is there, and you know, if it comes up, it'll be so embarrassing, maybe even worse, maybe it could be even criminal, and the opportunity has come just to let it just vanish forever. Maybe it's not even something that's necessarily wrong. Maybe it's not an issue of right and wrong. It might simply be knowing God promises you happiness, knowing in your life you're not happy now, and so moving away from all the things that God wants you to do. Moving away from the normal Christian life and all the things of the normal Christian life to start focusing just on me and some time for me and pursuing my individual happiness in a way that's taking matters into my own hands. You could even imagine a pastor who gets caught in with this. You know, he gets fed up with how things are going, and so he moves away from the ordinary traditional church practices, preaching, prayer and so on, and he starts to engineer things himself, starts to focus on bringing it all about by himself. One thing to trust God when you're in trouble, when you got nothing, rock bottom, dead end. One thing to trust God then. Another thing entirely to trust God when you've got alternatives, especially those attractive alternatives. See, while Saul puts himself in David's hands accidentally, David puts himself in God's hands intentionally. That's what this passage is all about. While Saul puts himself in David's hands accidentally, David puts himself in God's hands intentionally. He actively entrusted himself to God. He actively chose God's way against the alternative, against the grain. In that sense, it's a deeper level of trust. Not deeper in the sense that there are different stages you've got to work through to be a Christian and different handshakes along the way. Not deeper in that there are different levels of being a Christian person or something. I just simply mean it's one thing to trust God when you've got nothing else to do. Man, you're at the end of the line. One thing to trust God then. Another thing entirely to trust God when you've got all these other things you could trust in. In that sense, it's a harder trust. It's a deeper level of trust. So let's look at this topic in coming to a deeper level of trust. And there are two points. Saul in David's hands accidentally, but David in God's hands intentionally. Saul in David's hands, but David in God's hands. Look at verse 1. This is point 1. Look at verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So he took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" And David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. At the start of the passage, David's on the run. At the end of the passage, you can see that he's still on the run. Like I said, nothing's changed. In verse 22, he returns to the stronghold. This is his refuge. This is his safe house. This is where he goes whenever Saul is trying to kill him. In other words, at the end of the passage, Saul is still trying to kill him. At the start, Saul's trying to kill him. At the end, Saul's trying to kill him. He's on the run. Like I said, nothing's changed. But everything has changed in this episode. Because for the first time, but not the last, for the first time, Saul puts himself in David's hands. As the story begins, it looks like David's about to be overrun, that Saul's just going to find him, catch him, just run over the top of him, just destroy him altogether. Now, Saul almost had him at the end of last chapter, but in the final second, just as Saul was coming around the bend to close in on David, Saul had been called away to fight Philistines. It was like a final second relief. Here he's back, and Saul has picked up where he's left off. David hasn't even had a moment to catch his breath, and it's like Saul's already got his knife up against his throat. So as the story begins, it honestly looks like David's about to be overrun. Saul chooses 3,000 men out of all Israel, and that gives us an ever so subtle reminder He chose 3,000 men out of all Israel to go after the one God chose out of all Israel. David is God's chosen one. David is God's king. Saul was the one they chose, the people, but David is the one God chose because Saul would not obey him. These words, chosen, just give us an ever so subtle reminder of that. Whereas previously we've almost seen David fall into Saul's hands. Saul wants to kill him because he knows David is the true king. And whereas previously we've almost seen David fall into Saul's hands, here it's the opposite. Here we see Saul accidentally falling into David's hands, and the question is raised, well, what's David going to do now? What is God's king going to do? Since chapter 19, David has been on the run. And since chapter 19, Saul has never been this close before. He's got close. He was really close at the end of last chapter, but not this close. David could actually literally reach out his hand and touch him. That's how close Saul is. And normally, man, this is terrible that your mortal enemy is so close. Normally, this would be terrifying. Normally, this means it's all over, except for one fact. One fact changes it all. One fact turns the tables. One fact makes this a completely different story. Saul has never been this close before, and normally that would signal the end, except for one fact. Saul has his pants down. That's actually what it literally says. It literally says he covered his feet. So he says, righto, boys, you 3,000 wait here. I'm going into the cave to cover my feet. It's a Hebrew way of saying he dropped his trousers. Now, you've got to admit, right, even kings have to do this sort of thing. Though rarely are we told about it. Presumably Saul had often ducked off to cover his feet, and we don't get told about those times. So how come we get told about this time? Well, because of the exact cave that he chose to go and cover his feet. Look at verse 3. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, just any old cave, doesn't really matter what cave it was. He probably thought it looked pretty good from the outside. Cave was there. Saul went in to cover his feet. David and his men were far back in the cave. Now, one commentary says this: picture the scene. The army outside the cave, armed and dangerous. David and his gang inside the cave, hidden and nervous. And Saul, between the two, right in the middle, with his pants down. If it wasn't so life-threatening, it'd be a laugh, wouldn't it? Well, because Saul is in such a vulnerable position, that gets the whispers going there at the back of the cave, and his friends are saying to him, what else could this be, David, but God giving him into your hands? Saul was onto us. We were hard-pressed, man. He was about to run right over the top of us. Now, look, in justice, the twinkle of an eye, it's all turned. He's yours. What else could this be but God giving him into your hands? This is a sign to you that today is the day. You've got a green light, buddy. Go. The kingdom is yours. You've got to remember, David's been running for months, not years, at this point. Green light. Go, David. They say, look at it. This is the day God spoke about when he said, your enemies will be in your hands. They say, this is the day God spoke about when he said, I'll give them over to you to do with as you please. Now, to be correct, God had said no such thing. He had said, I'll give the Philistines into your hands, but that was at the end of last chapter, and that was before a specific battle with the Philistines. He never said, I'll give all your enemies into your hands. He never said that. He certainly hadn't said, I'll give Saul into your hands. And he certainly hadn't said, I'll give Saul into your hands to do with as you please. So to be correct, God had actually said no such thing. But you can understand why they were saying that, can't you? Or rather, why they were whispering that at the back of the cave. This was too perfect to see it any other way, wasn't it? There are apparently thousands of caves in the En Gedi region. Many of them are actually still there today. You can actually go and visit them. Just careful what you tread on. Saul just happened to choose this cave. Saul just happened to choose this cave to come in all alone. Saul just happened to choose this one to come in all alone, and now he's there with his pants down. You know, it's too perfect to see it any other way. This was obviously God's doing. In Jesus' day, his brothers were saying the same sort of thing. Reach out and take it. Man, it's all yours. It was the biggest festival of the year, Passover. Jerusalem was packed, there were people everywhere, and his brother said, come down, gather a crowd, raise an army, march on the city, make yourself king. That's what kings do, right? And you want to be a king? So come on. This is perfect. No, not this king. Not the Lord after God's own heart. Not God's own king. His kingship will be different. His kingdom will be different. And so the way that he even becomes king, even that will be different too. Get it? Even the way that he becomes a king, even that will be different too. His very approach to the throne won't look like any other king that you've ever seen. You know, it'll feel like the perfect opportunity when it comes. And it's going to come at just the right time, and it's going to feel so right, so good. You'll say, I can connect with her in a way I could never connect with my wife. You'll say, I could speak to her in a way I could never speak to my wife. If only I'd met her 10 years ago, how different my life would have been. Maybe God's brought this other woman into my life right now for just this reason. Maybe this is what God wants. The very fact that an opportunity comes your way does not mean that it's right, and it certainly doesn't mean it's from God. Even if it is perfect, even if it would fix everything, even if it was asked for, even if it just popped into your lap, doesn't mean that it's right. Situations don't tell us what is right. God's word tells us what is right. Situations don't tell us what is right. God's word tells us what is right. And you know it's going to take tons of self-control to see that clearly, don't you? Yes, you're going to need discernment. Yes, you're going to need courage, yes. But most of all, you're going to need self-control. Because every fibre of your being wants to do it, and so every thought that you're thinking is trying to justify it. Self-control. Do you really think God wanted David, his king, his chosen one, to knife Saul in the neck while he was going to the toilet? Do you really think God wanted his king to come to the throne after a toilet block stabbing? David didn't put Saul on the throne, did he? It was God who put Saul on the throne. Even though he was the one that they chose, and that's the one they wanted, it wasn't David who put Saul on the throne, it was God who put Saul on the throne, even though he was the one they chose. And so it wasn't David's job to remove him. It was God's job to remove him. His kingship will be different. His kingdom will be different. The way he even becomes a king, even that will be different too. Even the way he becomes a king, even that will be different too. He's going to entrust himself to God. And you need to trust God too. You need to follow God too. And that's going to take tons of self-control. You're going to need an absolute ton of it, because it'll be an attractive offer and it will make so much sense and it will seem so right. And pray for wisdom, yes, and pray for courage, yes, but pray for self-control, because your heart wants it and so your head tries to justify it. Well, Saul puts himself in David's hands accidentally. David puts himself in God's hands intentionally. And that's point two. So point one, Saul in David's hands. That's point one. And then point two, David in God's hands. Have a look at verse 5. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift a hand against him. He's the Lord's anointed." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. We just don't know what David was thinking beforehand. While Saul is squatting there with his pants down, David is creeping through the cave, and we don't know what he's thinking. He was as quiet as a mouse, we know that. He was as still as night, we know that. He's got a razor-sharp sword in his hands, we know that. He's got the whispers of the men in his ears saying, this is the green light, we know that. But we don't know what he was thinking. Perhaps he was going to kill Saul, and that was his plan. He was going to creep up there, and he was going to stick a knife into him and let him bleed all over the cave floor. He was going to kill Saul. And the last minute he went, no, and he restrained himself and he simply cut off a corner of his robe. Perhaps that was it. Or perhaps that was only of his intention. He was never going to kill Saul. He just wanted to give him a fright. You know, he just wanted to creep up there and cut off the old robe and say, hey, 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 you know, look what I did. So we don't really know what he was thinking beforehand, but we do know what he's thinking now. We don't know what he was thinking before he was creeping through the cave, but we do know what he's thinking now. It literally says he was struck to the heart. It's as if someone had stabbed him. He hadn't stabbed David, Saul. It's like someone had stabbed him. His own conscience had struck him to the heart, right through the middle. He hadn't even touched Saul, but he touched his coat. And in his mind, that was one step too far. He hadn't committed the crime, but he'd got close, and in his mind, that was one step too far. He'd shocked even himself. How could I do this? How could I even consider it? What have I done? What's being emphasised here in this passage is the innocence of David. Even near is too near for him. That's how innocent David is. That's how above reproach David is. Even near is too near for him. It could even be saying something a little more. Back in chapter 15, we also saw a robe which was cut, or in fact it was torn. And back then it was actually Saul. And it was Samuel. And Samuel said, you're done. You're over. God is finished with you, Saul, Samuel, the prophet. And Samuel turned away. And as he turned away, Saul said, no, and reached out and grabbed Samuel's coat, and it ripped. And I'm sure Samuel was thinking, great, thanks. Are you going to pay for this? But he didn't say that. He said, just as this robe is torn from your hand, so the kingdom will be torn from your hand, and it will be given to another, it will be given to a better man. Maybe that's always just rattled around somewhere in the back of David's mind. And maybe as he crawls through the cave and as he cuts that robe, he's sort of basically saying, I'm the better man. I am the one. I am the one who will take over Saul. Maybe he's thinking something like that. But either way, whatever he's thinking, he's struck to the heart by it. How could I even think such a thing? How could I do such a thing? He got near, and for him, that was too near. And so he rebukes his men, and he follows Saul out of the cave. And the rest of the chapter is just history. Well, no, it's not actually. The rest of the chapter, I mean, it's only a conversation between Saul and Dave. But in many ways, the action is as intense as ever. Even though it's just a conversation, it's a very tense scene. Come on, picture it. 3,000 armed men on this side, chosen from all Israel. 600 disgruntled outlaws on this side hiding in the cave. Saul is heading back to his men, and all of a sudden he hears his name, my lord the king. And he turns around to see none other than his mortal enemy, David, lying face down on the ground before him. What a shock. Saul has accidentally put himself in David's hands by coming into the cave. Now it looks like David has intentionally put himself in Saul's hands by coming out of the cave, calling out his name, laying on the ground, even if he was a little way off. Saul has accidentally put himself in David's hands going into the cave, and now it looks like David has put himself in Saul's hands coming out of it. But in fact, he's not doing that. David is not putting himself in Saul's hands, even though it might look like it. In fact, he's putting himself in God's hands. David is putting himself in none other than God's hands. Just look at his speech in verse 9, and you'll see this. David said to Saul, why do you listen when men say, David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, and so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hands. See, it might look like David has put himself into Saul's hands, you know, calling out his name and laying down on the ground before him, even if it wasn't a little way off. It might look like he's putting himself in Saul's hands, but really David is putting himself in God's hands, isn't he? He's saying, God is going to deliver me. God is going to judge. It's not mine to take the kingship. It's not mine to take. It's God's to give the kingship. Verse 12 especially. It's not mine to take, it's his to give the kingship. David didn't make Saul king. God did, even though he was the one they chose. David won't remove Saul. He'll entrust himself to God, to the one who judges justly. That's what the whole speech is getting at. That's what it's all about. He says, I'm as dangerous to you as a dead dog. That's how much I am putting myself in God's hands. That's how much I'm going to trust God. That's how much I'm not going to raise my hand against you. A dead dog is more dangerous than me. A flea on a dead dog is more dangerous than I am to you. Because I haven't done anything and I won't do anything, because God will be my judge. The kingship is not mine to take. The kingship is God's. It's God's to give. A few chapters ago, if you read back, you see David on the run, and to protect himself, he's pretending to be insane. And he had his saliva running down his beard, and he's just saying crazy things, and he's writing on the side of doors. Don't know what he was writing, scrawling. And there's a touch of irony in the whole thing, a twist of irony. David was pretending to be insane so he could run away from a man who actually was insane. That's Saul. And if you want more evidence, look at verse 16. When David had finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you have treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. He loves David. He calls him my son. He's so bound to David. He's so tied up with David. But at the same time, he hates him and he wants him to be destroyed. In other words, he is completely conflicted. Internally, it's tearing him up. And morally, it's eroding him, leading him to do all sorts of weird and wicked things. Saul is weeping because of who he has become, but he's also weeping because of who David is. You are more righteous than I. You're greater than me. And because of this, Saul knows David will be king. He knows David has entrusted himself to God. His posture on the ground, at the very least, testifies to that. He knows that David has entrusted himself to God. He knows that God is a right judge. And he knows that David will be king. And guess what? David hasn't grasped it. David hasn't taken it by force. But he's waited for God to give it to him. That's another sign that Saul knows he will be king. And Saul, meanwhile, he's been the terrible opposite. He's been the exact opposite. Killing, murdering, terrible things, anything to keep power. David has entrusted himself to the Lord, and so Saul knows he's going to be king. And there's even this weird bit at the end. You've got to appreciate how odd this is. Saul is so sure of it, he makes David swear an oath. Picture the scene. It's almost silly. A mighty king, a mighty warrior king, backed by 3,000 men, begging for his life to a man who's on the ground in front of him, a servant laying on the floor on the ground in front of him. And he's saying, please don't kill me. And he's not mocking him. He's not teasing him. He's desperately pleading with David not to take his life or the life of his family. That's how sure he is that God is going to act for David. David is innocent because he's waiting for God to do the work with the kingship. It's pretty stunning stuff, isn't it? Jesus didn't grasp hold of power like that. He didn't grasp equality with God. He made himself nothing. He became lowly. He took the form of a servant. He bowed low to the ground. And because of that, God would lift him up. This isn't just the means by which we saved, you know, Jesus becoming lowly for us in our place where we should have been. It's not just the means by which we're saved, Jesus bowing low. It's also an example to us in our lives of how we should live. Part of what it means that Jesus is the king is that we've got to follow after him and go his way. And so all this stuff is not just the means by which we come into the kingdom, Jesus dying for us. It's also an example to us of how to live. Just come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Sounds a lot like 1 Samuel 24, doesn't it? This isn't just the means by which we're saved, though it is. Jesus, he bore our sins. It says it there. He died for you. Your sin was placed onto Jesus. It was placed on him. And then God judged so that you wouldn't be judged for your own sins, but Jesus would be judged for your sins. But it isn't just the means by which we're saved that moment. It's an example to us of how we too should live our lives now that we follow Jesus. It is one thing to trust God when you've got nothing, but when you've got options, that's another thing entirely. I'll tell you what, Jesus had options, didn't he? He could have smashed back. He could have fought back. He even said that. He said, I could have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angelic beings by my side. But that wasn't the way. The cross was the way. Full obedience to God was the way. He could have smashed back. He could have fought back. But he didn't. Instead, he used all that power and all that might to give himself fully to obeying God. He was the most true example of trusting God that there has ever been. Why? Because he's the most powerful Lord who's ever been. All that power. What did he do? Trusted God. See, he's the most true example of trusting God. If anyone had alternatives, man, he had alternatives. And yet he did not walk that way. One thing to trust God when you got nothing, but when you got options, that's another thing entirely. Jesus had options. So you've got to look to Jesus all the time. You've got to entrust yourself to God. Look to Jesus as your powerful example and trust God. When that golden opportunity comes up, you know it'll be the wrong thing, but it's a golden opportunity. No, don't do it. Look to Jesus, your example, and then trust in God. When that no one will ever know moment comes up, don't do it. Look to Jesus, trust in God. When that perfect way out comes your way, don't do it. Look to Jesus, trust in God. He did not take it by force. He had options, but he didn't use them. He trusted God all the way to the bitter end. So look to Jesus and trust in God. You know, the perfect business option comes up and no one will ever know and it's just this once and it is the perfect solution. Don't do it. Look to Jesus. Trust in God. Maybe it's a personal, private issue. And to be honest, it just seems impossible. You're looking at this issue that you've got in your life and you are saying, impossible. There is no way out. Do you know what Jesus says? Nothing is impossible to God. Don't give up trusting God. Trust God. Look to Jesus. Trust God. It might be persecution, the sort of thing that's happening here in 1 Peter. And what's 1 Peter saying to them? He is an example to us of trust all the way. Not biting back, not smashing back, even though he could. He trusted all the way. Be like Jesus. Trust God. Those of you who are doing a ministry thing here at Crossroads, one of the ministry teams, what about a word for you? Well, there's a proverb, an age-old proverb. It's in the book of Proverbs. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither success nor failure. You know, success and failure, they can be just as bad as each other. Success makes you hungry. You just want more. Once you've got a taste of success, you just want to keep on filling yourself with it. Success makes you hungry. Failure makes you desperate and despairing. You just want something. Please anything, and you'll do anything to get it. Don't compromise, ever. Work hard. Be godly. Take from his hand what he gives you. If you're a leader here at church and leading some sort of ministry, this word is for you. You need to be faithful and godly all the way. Diligent all the way. Trusting in God all the way. Well, it's one thing to trust God when you've got nothing. When you've got other options, that's another thing entirely. Jesus had options. Look to Jesus. Look to a deeper level of trust. Where you're even able to say no. Where you're even able to say, the Lord forbid it. Imagine being able to do that. Imagine when that golden opportunity comes up and you're able to look at it and say, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing. Something to aim for. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we constantly fail in this, and for this we're sorry. We're sorry that we often do take the attractive alternative and we don't trust in you. Thank you, O Lord, that Jesus covers us in this moment and in this time when we fail. We rejoice in his goodness. We rejoice in your goodness. And now, O Lord, let us look to the example of Jesus who trusted you even when he could have hit back. We pray, Lord, that we would look to him and look to you through him. And we want to pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.